I invite you to take a Bible, or your Bible, or one in the pew, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's where Jesus gives instruction on how to pray. Let's see, verses 7 to 10. Matthew 6 in the Pew Bible. It's found on page 1031. Matthew 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." We'll be considering that phrase, this language of your kingdom come. This is, the last installment in our series we've had for several months on the most important words you will ever know, kind of the vocabulary of faith. So we'll be considering the vocabulary words, the kingdom of God this evening. I want to begin with this illustration. On March the 12th, 1938, Hitler's forces moved across the border from Germany to occupy Austria, extending the realm of the Third Reich. The Austrians did not resist this advance with military force in what became known, at least in the German, as a connection rather than a conquering. Vienna and all of Austria changed dramatically. The Nazis and their many Austrian supporters hung Nazi flags from buildings and placed severe restrictions over the city. They enforced a very strict curfew and arrested thousands of Jews, sometimes charging them with nothing more than leaving their neighborhood. About 2 weeks later, Adolf Hitler gave a speech in which he said, quote, "When I crossed the former frontier into Austria, there met me such a stream of love as I have never experienced. Not as tyrants have we come, but as liberators," end quote. Now, since Hitler was known as a master at propaganda, his view of a so-called connection with Austrians could not be trusted. However, there is a great deal of evidence that the majority of Austrians did favor the takeover by the Nazis. Some were already members of the Nazi Party. Many may have thought that resistance would have gained nothing, so they kept a low profile in order to protect their families. Most that did resist were immediately silenced by arrest or assassination. Now, supporters of the Nazi Party did not consider themselves under enemy occupation. Some Austrians, however, recognized that the so-called connection was nothing more than an enemy invasion. They saw Nazi military rule as a dictatorship and the persecution of the Jews as heinous, and they actively worked to regain Austrian independence. Now, in a sense, this world in which we live bears a close resemblance to an enemy-occupied territory. And that idea forms the background of the language of the kingdom of God. You may notice in your bulletin we have four questions this evening. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? Secondly, why do we need the kingdom of God? Thirdly, what do we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And then fourth, how does the kingdom of God come? And if you're taking notes, there are two answers to each question. Okay. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? Well, there is a primary and a secondary sense. Primarily, the kingdom of God has to do with the rule and reign of God as king. Okay? That's the primary sense. It has to do with kingly power, control, the activity of a king, the exercise of the government by the king. He is asserting his regal rights. Now, the thing about being an American, we've never had one. You know, our government is divided up into three sections. And the closest thing we know about a king is a mere figurehead with our British cousins. And we're not talking about a figurehead. We're not talking about a divided government here. In the sense we're using king, he has all the branches of the government. And they are in one person who sits upon a throne, and he exercises kingly authority. Just one, for instance, here, think of even the birth narrative in Luke 1. Notice this language. Luke 1, verse 32. This is the angel speaking to Mary, speaking of her son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God, listen to this, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. That language, rule, kingdom, throne. The Son of David, the ultimate Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, primarily, the kingdom of God is about the rule and reign of God. But secondarily, it is also about the realm of God's rule. That is, his kingly property, the territory or place, the arena where he rules. Okay? His royal jurisdiction, shall we say. Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus speaks of this in the parable of the two sons and the vineyard. And Jesus said, "said, which of them do you think did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, tax gatherers and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." That is, they come under the rule of God. They enter into the territory, the realm in which God rules. They come in first ahead of those that think they're already there and don't need Christ. The kingdom always reflects the character of the king. It just makes sense, doesn't it? We're changing administrations here in America. And, it's going to be some changes. And they will reflect the person or the party that's in charge. Well, it's the same with a king ruling over a kingdom. It reflects his character. Think of the character of the Lord. Well, he's just three things quickly. I've enjoyed so much Doug Kelly's book on prayer. And this is from a section in that book. He said, our king, who is he? The Bible says he's a God who is light, a God who is love, and a God who gives life. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Revelation 22:1, there's this throne room scene at the end of the book, and a pure river, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeds from the throne of God. The king who rules over this realm is the king who is the God of light and life and love, and his kingdom reflects that. You know, Doug Kelly goes on to say, he says, from this wonderful, glorious, beautiful triune God, there is always flowing a river of living water, a river of light, a river of love that encompasses his people. Now contrast that with, you know, the very opposite. The kingdom of darkness, of death, of hatred, of the evil one. What is the kingdom of God? It is primarily the rule and reign of God. Secondly, it is this realm of God. C.S. Lewis's children's stories, The Chronicles of Narnia, the first one especially captures this idea. There's the kingdom of Narnia, and Aslan is the king. But there's a spell that has been cast over his kingdom so that it's always winter and never Christmas. But when the king returns, you know, he has a castle, you know, in a far off part of the kingdom where his throne is. But they get word that Aslan is on the move. And his being on the move is he's breaking the curse of the White Witch. And the snow begins to slowly melt. What a wonderful illustration to capture this idea of the kingdom of God. Psalm 97 and 98 celebrates this work of the Lord. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. And so what's the response? Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. Go across the page to Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. What's an appropriate response? Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. And this, the language goes on in these Psalms in imaginatively greeting with joy and singing the kingship of God such that it envelops the entire creation, all of the created order, with human praise and music being joined with the roar of the sea, the clapping of the floods, the singing of the hills. It's a wonderful picture of celebration in creation that the Lord reigns. The Lord is king. All right. The Puritan Thomas Watson that wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer has perhaps the highlight of the book is his extended section on this petition, Thy Kingdom Come. And he says in part, he says, when grace comes, there is a kingly government set up in the soul. All right. Well, there's our first point. What is the kingdom of God? Notice with me, secondly, why do we need the kingdom of God? Again, two answers. First of all, because there is another kingdom, you see. There is another kingdom. For instance, Mark 3, verse 22 to 24. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He, that is Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called to them and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. There's another kingdom, you see. Why do we need the kingdom of God? There's another kingdom. It is ruled by Satan. He is called the prince or the ruler of this world. That's the title given him repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Second reason why do we need the kingdom of God is that this other kingdom is evil. It reflects its ruler, you see. He delights in death and darkness and hatred. Colossians 1, Paul calls this kingdom the domain of darkness. in 1 John 5 and 19, John uses this language. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There's another kingdom, you see. And this kingdom, this other kingdom, is evil. Therefore, there is therefore opposition. There is resistance. One of the things we need to see, one of the ways in which we need to think about this world, is that there is the radical nature of evil at work. It is demonic. There are hostile forces at work opposing, defying, undermining, withstanding the kingdom of God. Jesus rooted evil in personality, not some nameless abstraction of the absence of God. There is a real person called the devil, Satan. He is the ruler, temporarily, of this world, this other kingdom. His kingdom reflects his character. Jesus did not expect people to overcome evil by their own power. Nor did he ever say anything about his disciples building or bringing in the kingdom. That's not biblical language. It's not what we do. We are, however, to resist the devil, to be on the alert. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. James 4, verse 7. And we are to arm ourselves. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. But we'll never do that if we're just comfortable with the way things are. If we fail to realize what this world is really like. What is going on? There is another kingdom at work, and that kingdom is evil, and its ruler is the devil. It is a kingdom of darkness and death and hatred. And the kingdom of God, again, reflects the character of the King of light and life and love. The very opposite. Notice thirdly, what do we do when we pray for the kingdom of God to come? Well, there's a two-fold or pronged intent here. And, y'all, we say this every Sunday, don't we? It's part of our regular liturgy. We say the Lord's Prayer. How do you understand that phrase, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, there are at least two answers to this question. What do we pray for when we pray that phrase? First of all, we are praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. We are praying, desiring, seeking the overthrow of the tyrant, the demolition, the pulling down of his castle, the diminishing of his influence. Every vestige, every expression of his character we want removed. In the New Testament and in the Gospels, the very first indication we have that the kingdom of God is coming and is at conflict with the kingdom of the devil is, or the first evidence is, the exorcisms of Jesus. And he understood it that way. Two references, Matthew 12, verse 28. It's where he has been accused of casting out demons by a demon named Beelzebul. Matthew 12, verse 28. He says, you know, that's foolish. He demolishes that argument. He says, that's just ridiculous. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke records in Luke 11, a parallel passage, Luke 11, verse 20, he says, "But if by the finger of God I cast out demons." I like Luke's description, his record there. A finger. How strong is your finger? You want to go in battle with your finger? And Jesus says, by the finger of God, not the hand and the mighty arm. Nope, the finger of God. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, first part of this petition, praying for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying for the demolition, the destruction of Satan's kingdom. But secondly, we're also praying for the advancement of God's kingdom. We are praying for its forward movement, its aggressive progression, the advancement of the forces of the true king and the increase of his influence in the world. John Bunyan captures this well in his lesser known work, Holy War. The city of man's soul has been taken over by evil forces. And it's a description of how those evil forces begin to destroy the city of man's soul, and yet how the King of Righteousness is able to retake the city. You see, the kingdom of God has to do with conflict and conquest over the kingdom of Satan. So therefore, we may expect opposition. Peter writes of that in his first letter, 1 Peter 4:12, where he gives this counsel. 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening." He gives the counsel as well in chapter 1, verse 6 of the same letter. He speaks of, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We may expect opposition. We are to take every thought captive to the Lord Christ, our King. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. How do you think about the world? We could list, how do you think about this and this and this and this and this? Are our thoughts being brought in to captivity to our King, the Lord Christ, who brings life, who brings light, who brings love? Do we value those things? Are we able to be discerning in the media, in with entertainment, books, magazines, movies? Do we see those themes of light and life and love? Do we find in our spirit a resistance to the darkness and hatred? We're to take every thought captive. We're to be sober, sober-minded and awake. One of the great weapons we have in our arsenal is that of prayer in the kingdom of God. And I've mentioned before on another occasion this great remark by John Piper that I just enjoy it a lot. Speaking of prayer in his book, Desiring God, he said, "We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and turned it into a civilian intercom to call for the servants for another cushion in the den." I've heard him say that in another setting where he said, it's like we're at a plush hotel and we're calling down to the front desk asking for more towels in room 316. He said repeatedly in Scripture, prayer is a walkie-talkie for warfare, not a domestic intercom for increasing our conveniences. What do we pray for when we pray, Thy kingdom come? We're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. We're praying for the advancement of God's kingdom. Then fourthly, finally, how does the kingdom of God come? It will never arrive on Air Force One. Never. That's Chuck Colson's favorite phrase, one of his. It will never arrive on Air Force One. Americans don't vote for the Messiah when we vote for president. Okay? I couldn't pass the opportunity. How does the kingdom of God come? Well, it comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, two things in answer to this fourth question. The first coming of Christ was the decisive battle. It was the D-Day landing with troops storming the beaches at Normandy. The decisive battle. From that point on, the Third Reich was losing. The war was coming to an end. So was Christ's first coming with the kingdom of God. And we see this multiple places in the Bible. I'll just give you two. In sharp contrast to the blasphemous claims of the Roman emperors that they were the king of the nations, king of kings, lord of lords, John takes those acclamations of the Roman emperors and applies them to the Son of God. Revelation 15:3, God is worshipped as the King of the nations. Revelation 17:14 and 19:16, the Lord Jesus is praised and worshipped as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he had only come once at that point. The first coming of the Lord Jesus was the decisive battle, the D-Day landing. Secondly, the second coming of the Lord Jesus will be the final defeat of Satan's kingdom. As VE Day, victory in Europe, or VJ Day, victory over Japan, signaled the end of World War II, so Jesus' triumphant return will be the end of this present evil age. Think of Galatians 1 verse 4. Paul uses this language. Galatians 1 4. He says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. See, so we find ourselves living between two great events. One has already taken place with Jesus' first coming. We are awaiting his return at the end of the age. We're living in between. The Bible, we don't have time to get to look at the passages, but in the Gospels especially, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God coming and the kingdom of God already here. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. Had a friend in Chula, Mississippi, years ago. I've mentioned him before. He ran one of the only good service stations in town, maybe the only service station in town. And he just had a way of illustrating things. And we were discussing the coming of the kingdom of God. It was probably one of his cookings at his service station one night. And he said, Michael, the coming of the kingdom of God in the Bible is pictured like we're having a Christmas parade. We know Santa Claus is at the end. So anybody standing watching the parade could say, the parade is here. It's right here in front of us. But the parade is also coming. We're waiting for Santa at the end. So Jesus isn't Santa Claus, but I like that illustration. The kingdom of God has come. It is here. It has been brought by the Lord Jesus, but it is also coming, and we're awaiting the climax when he returns. We should be promoting and seeking after this with our prayers. It's interesting. One of the, in the New Testament, one of the characteristic activities of living between the two comings of Jesus is that of missionary activity. Carrying the gospel to the nations. Announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Side note here. You know, we live in the West, Western culture. Thank God for that. But some would agree that the bright light of the gospel that was so much a part of Western culture is growing dim. And you read missionary biographies. I read one of missionaries in Western Africa. And this was at the beginning of the 20th century. And they went to a place called the White Man's Cemetery. Because if you went there, you would die. And the chapters and the accounts of their activity are filled with superstition and the occult and black magic and witch doctors. Dreaded mountains where these supposed evil spirits would live. There's one account where the missionaries, after gaining some at least peace, they wouldn't, you know, they were among cannibals at the time, some relative safety, how about that? Then the leader of this mission group decided that what he needed to do was lead a hike up the most sacred mountain of that local area where their chief god lived at the top. Well, the villagers were horrified. They said, "You'll never make it. You'll never get close to the bottom of the mountain. You'll be slain. You'll be killed. Your family will be wiped out." He said, "Oh, I think not, because I have people praying." And sure enough, he hiked to the top of that mountain, kind of planted the flag of the gospel. And there was a dramatic turn of events at that point when the power of the superstition and the occult began to break. And the villagers began to be more open to this powerful God who would protect his emissary. Well, missions is a great activity, a primary, a characteristic activity of living between the comings of Jesus. Financial support, verbal witness, visible living, discipling of the nations, and we wait. We wait in faith for the return of our King. And again, we need to remember, how have we become members of that kingdom, the kingdom of God? Did we bring ourselves? No. It is God who places us within his kingdom. Again, Colossians 1 verse 13. We've looked at this a few weeks ago. Paul says, "He," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom." The Father has delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Are you a member of the kingdom of God? Are you a child of the King? Has the living God set up his rule and reign within your heart, within your life? If so, you know, we have eternity then to praise him for that. If you're not there, pray to Him. Pray that He will have mercy on you and will transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness into the domain of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light and life and love.